Harvest Reformed Church, January 22nd, 2017. Confession of Faith is from the Canons of Dort, and those installments can be heard throughout Harvest Reformed Church's 2013 posting. Reading of Scripture is from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 10, and Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Sermon, What a Day, by Phil Poe, our pastor. This audio begins with the scripture reading.
Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. That's found on page 852 of the Church Bible, and reading the first 10 verses. Give all your attention now and due respect to the reading of God's holy word, his truth. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, found on page 1070, and reading verses 36 through 41. Again, hear God's truth. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who were gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass. All of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me back to our scripture lesson for this morning as we study the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 41 that we've already read. My aim is to cover these verses, and the title of my sermon is, What a Day. You know, in the life of any person, nation, or institution, certain days stand out or above other days. You know, we have graduations, weddings and anniversaries, swearing-in ceremonies that we never forget. We went through one. Military discharge days, which I'll never forget, running to the phone and calling my father and saying, I'm out, I'm free, I'm coming home. And then, of course, birthdays and so forth. Acts 2 records one of the greatest days ever. To me, it's not exactly the birthday of the church. Some call it that, the birthday of the church. To me, it's not actually the birthday of the church. It's more like the official launching of the church's mission beginning in Jerusalem, like the Lord told them to do.
Perhaps we could call it launch day. For from Jerusalem, the apostles of Jesus and other believers would take the gospel of salvation and spread the Lord's church throughout the world. But it began here on that day, the day called Pentecost, and with Peter's preaching. And what a day it was. The Spirit had been poured out by the ascended Christ from heaven, as he promised he would do. Peter had stood up and boldly proclaimed the gospel of Christ and reached his conclusion in verse 36. After proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then we come to his application of all that this morning in verse 37. His application. His message was very convicting, as we read in verse 37, the reaction of the crowd, the multitude gathered there. We read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' This was the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that brought this great multitude to this point of conviction, where they were cut to the heart." I mean, Peter had just said in verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." He's accusing them of crucifying their Messiah. And you might think, well, they'd be angry with that. Such an accusation. But it was true, and they knew it was true. And through Peter's word and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, on this occasion, they were deeply convicted and cut to the heart, stabbed to the heart. I quote Matthew Henry here, the great Puritan commentator. He said, "From the first delivery of that divine message, it appeared that there was a divine power going along with it, and it was mighty through God to do wonders. Thousands were immediately brought by it to the obedience of faith. It was the rod of God's strength sent out of Zion." And of course, when I read that in Matthew Henry, I couldn't help but think of the verses in Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3, which really are prophecies of the Messiah and his work. We read in Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." Talking, this is like Jehovah talking to the Messiah. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And this is what it was that day in Jerusalem when Peter preached. This was the day of God's almighty power. And 3,000 hearts were opened in one day. What a day it was. Just quite an amazing day. This was the day that the skin was put on the dry bones and the breath of the Spirit came into the dry bones and made them live. In these verses, we find the Word of God is to be the means of carrying on the work of grace in the hearts of many. We find it empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. When God is going to save his elect anywhere in the world, he sends his word ahead. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no salvation, as far as we can tell, from anything in the scriptures, in the New Testament, there's no salvation apart from the word of God. So he sends out the word. He sends out his messengers. Paul says in Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher, without an evangelist, without somebody going out there to speak the word? And then he goes on to remind them again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the people gathered that day in Jerusalem and heard Peter accuse them of their sin of crucifying the Messiah, along with the Romans the Gentiles. Verse 23 reminds us of that. We already looked at that. And so what was their response? So let's see what happened. For one thing, and this is my first basic point to call your attention to, the audience of Peter was startled and convinced. Verse 37 again says they were cut to the heart, and under a deep concern and perplexity, they asked Peter and the other preachers, "What shall we do?" This was because of the fact that they were in spiritual pain. A stab in the heart is a spiritual pain, a spiritual pang. They were cut to the heart with indignation at themselves, not at the messenger of God, but at themselves. They owned up to it. "Yes, yes, we are the ones you're talking about. We have taken the Son of God and we have crucified our Messiah." And they were accessory to the death of Christ, and they admitted it. They were stabbed in the heart at the thought of what they'd done. Peter had boldly charged upon them, and their consciences were now awakened, and they were touched to the quick. Those who are truly sorry for their sins and ashamed of them and afraid of the consequences of them are said in the Scripture to be pricked in their heart or cut to the heart. And from that conviction or that spiritual anxiety, we might call it, they asked a very serious question. And in fact, I think it's the most important question a soul can ever ask. And that is, they asked, "What shall we do?" And you'll never convince me that they didn't mean the same thing the Philippian jailer meant in Acts 16. "What must I do? What shall we do to be saved?" "Seeing that we have crucified our Messiah, is it too late? Is there anything we can do? Is there any hope?" A person convinced of personal sin and guilt by the Holy Spirit would gladly hear of the way of peace and pardon, if there is one. You know, I've heard people say when you're trying to talk to them about the Lord, that, you know, "It's too late for me, and I've lived such a wicked life. There's no way for me to be accepted of the Lord, to be accepted by God, to have God let me back into His family and take me into heaven when my life is over. I've just been too wicked for that to happen." So they have crucified the Messiah. And they wonder, is there anything we can do? Is there hope? So they want peace. They want pardon. And their question becomes, in the light of what I've done and the guilt of it, is there ever any way I can be right with God? The truth is, the Scriptures say that we've all sinned and fallen short in many ways, all of us. What can we do? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who are convinced of sin would gladly hear of the way to peace and pardon. And that's why it's no good to try to get somebody to profess faith in Christ if they're not convinced they're lost, if they're not convinced of sin. It'll be a false profession of faith. Christ and His salvation are for those who know they need it. And these men knew it. They cried out, "What must we do?" And then secondly, Peter and the other apostles direct them what they must do and what in so doing they might expect from doing it. Verses 38 and 39. But right now I'm just going to read verse 38. "And Peter said to them," and basically he's telling them here, it's not too late, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Lost sinners are in a desperate strait, but yet there is hope if they will hear and obey God's plan of pardon. And this is good news indeed. Notice also in answering their question, Peter did not say, there's nothing you can do, I'm sorry. Or, if it happens, it happens. This is the way sometimes our Calvinistic doctrine can be misunderstood when it comes to evangelism. Sometimes there's practically no evangelism at all because the feeling is, well, if it happens, it happens. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing the lost can do. It just happens, you know. But Peter did not respond that way, did he? Look at verse 38. You'll see, no, he did not respond that way. Nothing of the sort. In Acts 16, we find Paul and Silas being asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was clearly not, oh, nothing. If it happens, it happens, you know. They replied very, very clearly, very decisively, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so here in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells the people the course they must follow if they are to obtain pardon for their sins from on high. And the first thing he says is repent. Now, repentance comes from a Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. That's the literal meaning. He didn't say feel sorry for your sins, and the reason he didn't tell them that was because they already did. They already felt sorry. That's why they cried out in conviction, what must we do? Feeling sorry leads to repentance. You see, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Feeling sorry about it leads to repentance. And so repentance is a change of mind that leads one to a change of attitude that leads to a change of life. And John the Baptist, of course, preached that message. He preached the message of baptism, of repentance for the remission of sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ preached this, almost the first words out of his mouth in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when he reached manhood. The first words, almost, I say, because I'm sure he spoke other words, but official proclamation was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now his apostle Peter preaches repentance on the day of Pentecost. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ was the foundation message of the apostles, as we're going to see throughout the book of Acts as we go through it. So he told them to repent. Change your minds in such a way that it has an impact on your life and your life is changed. And then he tells them something else. He says in verse 38, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Every one of you. Matthew Henry again says this, and I find him very quotable. He says, that is, firmly believe the doctrine of Christ and submit to his grace and government and make an open and solemn profession of this and come under an engagement to abide by it by submitting to the ordinance of baptism. They must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. These people had crucified him. They had put him to death. And now they must take a public stand and in his name, in his authority, be baptized in his name, under his authority. They, being Jews, did believe in the Father and the Holy Spirit speaking by the prophets. They already believed that much. But they also must now believe in the name of Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter's saying, take Jesus now as your king and by baptism swear allegiance to him right in front of everyone. Take him as your prophet and hear him. Take him as your priest to make atonement for you and be baptized in his name on the basis of his righteousness. Every one of you. This is not optional. There are a lot of people today say they're Christians and they think baptism's optional. Our country's full of people who've never been baptized and would say they're Christians. An unbaptized Christian would have been unheard of in scripture times, in Bible times. He says, every one of you, even those who are the most wicked sinners, if they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are welcome to receive baptism. Indeed, even commanded to. And by the way, today, Jewish converts to Christian faith are not considered by their fellow Jews truly converted until they take the drastic step of Christian baptism. They can say all they want to in the Jewish community, I've become a believer in Jesus, and they don't take that very seriously until the stake is driven down, until the line is crossed, and that is Christian baptism. I've had that personal testimony on a couple of occasions from some Jewish friends I've had who have converted to Christian faith. And they said nobody took it seriously until I was baptized, and that was it. When you're baptized, that's it. You finally done it. You're out of here. And many of them have been ostracized from their families and everything at the point of baptism. They drove the stake down. And that's what Peter is saying to these converts on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. Drive that stake down now. Draw that line in Christian baptism. And then he gives them the promise. Here's the great promise at the end of verse 38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the Spirit is not of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, like healing and tongues and things like that. But the gift here Peter's talking about is the Spirit himself to indwell your very life and to reproduce in you the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all of the others that you find in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will then be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And then in verse 39, the promise is filled out or explained. This is number three if you're trying to follow an outline. The promise filled out or explained is verse 39. What's he talking about there in verse 38, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 39, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. It is to you, the people right there in front of him, those convicted of their sin who cried out, what must we do to be saved? The promise is to you. If you repent and believe in Jesus as your Lord, but not only to you, it is also to your children. He goes on to say in verse 39, for if you are a Christian believer and have children, your children are covenant children. When God took Abraham into the covenant of grace, he said to Abraham, I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. That's Genesis 17:7 in the King James Version. And as we go on into Acts, we will take a closer look at the household baptisms for Christian converts. But the basis is laid here in verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children. But not only to you and to your children, but to, quote, to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself, would be the correct translation there. The ESV translates it literally correctly there at that point. It is in the middle voice, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself, is literally what it is saying in the ESV and in the Greek, so it's right. And it's speaking here, of course, of God's sovereign grace. He does the calling, and we call it effectual calling through the gospel. God calls his people to himself. And so Peter says, to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall sovereignly call to himself. Now the commentators say this is referring to the calling of the Gentile nations being far off. And I'm convinced they are correct. There are many Old Testament scriptures that look forward to the calling of the Gentiles, especially the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Many of those scriptures. But the Lord himself has commanded us, the church, to disciple all nations of the world. Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And disciples of Jesus the world over, then, are to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Spirit. And I want you to notice in verse 40, the strenuous effort of Peter. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Again, you see, you don't have this take it or leave it attitude. Well, I've given you the message, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. No, Peter pleaded with them. He warned them. He exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. This is no casual take it or leave it message. He was clearly very serious about his message. Be saved in the New King James Version is the literal translation of the word. Many of the translations, like the King James, say save yourselves. But it is literally in the Greek, be saved. It's a passive form. Be saved from this crooked generation. And the word crooked there is the word scalios. Crooked, scalios. Well, it says perverse, but literally it's crooked. Scalios, of course, we get the word scoliosis from that, a crooked spine. Save yourself from this crooked generation. In other words, don't let your generation hold you back. Come out from them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. If they insist on being lost, it doesn't mean you have to be lost also. Just because you're part of that generation, Jesus Christ calls you to join his mighty band and on to glory go. And verse 41 gives us the wonderful outcome and results of the preaching on that day. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The Spirit wrought with the word of God, and about 3,000 souls were baptized and added to the church. What a day. What a day. It would be like if a church of 120 people, that's kind of what they had there, starting out on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, said, we're going to have a membership drive, and next Sunday, 3,000 more people showed up. That's a lot of church growth in 1 week. This all happened in 1 day. But they not only heard the word, they gladly received it and they obeyed it. That's what it means. This is why it's called in the New Testament obeying the gospel or the obedience of faith. They were baptized believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. And they enrolled themselves among the disciples of Christ by the sacred rite and ceremony which he had instituted. And 3,000 of them at once. This was, I think, some of that greater work Jesus told his disciples about. On that great day of Pentecost, which, by the way, is sometimes called the Feast of the Harvest. On that great day, the Feast of the Harvest, there was a great harvest of souls. All in 1 day, the church grew from 120 to 3,000 more. And notice the words in verse 41, added to them. From verse 47, you can see that the them of verse 41 is the church. Because if you look down at verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it was the church there in Jerusalem, the local visible church there in Jerusalem, It was not some visible, vague body that no one can locate called the invisible church. It was made up of real people that you could talk to and have fellowship with. You could study with them. You could pray with them. You could eat a meal with them. They were people you could identify. I can't say it any clearer than Matthew Henry again, who said, "Those who are joined to Christ are added to the disciples of Christ and join with them." When we take God for our God, we take His people to be our people. When we take God for our God, we take His people to be our people. End of quote. In other words, beloved, there were no free-floating Christians in the New Testament church like we have today. No one was allowed to say, "I'm a believer, but I've never been baptized, nor do I belong to any visible congregation. I just belong to the invisible church." Such a concept never appears on the pages of the New Testament. I know it's shocking to many people to hear that today, but I'm convinced it's true, my brothers and sisters, that in the New Testament times, under the oversight of the apostles, people were made disciples and baptized and brought into a local, visible church. Well, it was quite a day, was it not, in Jerusalem that day? But we'll see the pattern throughout the book of Acts, not always 3,000 in one day, but we'll see the church growing according to a pattern. The gospel of Christ's salvation is proclaimed. Believers and households are baptized. New churches are planted. Leaders are appointed for those churches, and other believers join. And next week, Lord willing, we'll take a close look at the life of the church there in Jerusalem, starting at verse 42, as we finish up Acts chapter 2. Today, if you're not a Christian, the same call goes out as it went out from Jerusalem on that day to repent of one's thoughts and lifestyle and turn away from a life of sin and selfishness and turn toward God and put faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you've never done it before, to be willing to take a public stand for the Lord in baptism, never been baptized, and to become a part of a local, visible church of brothers and sisters and the family of God, people with flesh and blood and bones that you can get to know and be a part of. This message is still for today, and it's still being preached all over the world to this very day. And to this very day, God is still adding to His churches everywhere throughout the world. Praise His name. Let us pray. O Lord of the harvest, we praise You for the great work accomplished by You through faithful evangelists, preaching the word and sharing the gospel. We know, O Lord, it is Your work, and You are building Your church throughout the world today. Would You bless those today who are preaching Christ's gospel and planting true churches? And help us and guide us here at HRC to be faithful to Your pattern and to hold forth the word of life to others. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS history, doctrinal and confessional standards, member churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.